Be good when I'm gone. How many times did you hear that when you were a kid? Maybe you've said that yourself several times as you've left the house. Be good when I'm gone. I know my mom said that to me time and time again when they would leave the house. And really, I was the youngest of four siblings, so my older siblings really weren't that bad comparatively, but I was usually the worst. I was the innocent instigator, and I would get away with probably a little bit more than I should have. But tell me, did your parents ever, before they left, not just tell you to be good when they were gone, but they also, or maybe have you done this, have you sat down and written out a list of chores, perhaps, that your kids could do, or maybe you've received the list, those things that you need to do while your parents are gone? And in a more specific way, really, what parents have done for their kids when they do that is they have shown them how to be good when they're gone. My mom always thought that in her taking care of the house, it would be a good thing for us to do some things to help her in taking care of the house. And so being good while she was gone meant finishing the list. And as we grew older, hopefully more mature, the list kind of disappeared as, and hopefully we would see needs around the house and do them more. And in Philippians chapter 4, God gives us instruction in a similar way. Paul, writing to the Philippians, makes a very simple command in the first verse. He says that we're supposed to stand firm in the Lord at the end of that verse. So the logical question that we need to ask in response to that command is, what does that look like? What does it mean to stand firm in the Lord? In the next eight verses, Paul's going to proceed to list several applications of what it means to stand firm in the Lord. They help us flesh out what it looks like. But we don't have time to look at all the specific applications tonight, so we're just going to look at the first one because I think it furnishes us enough material to work on, as it were, through this week, something to meditate on as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together in fellowship. And later on, we'll study the rest. One of them has to do with what was sung about tonight, about being still, that command to not be anxious. But we'll get to those later. So first, let's look at the broad command to stand firm in the Lord. Verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." In these words, Paul gives the Philippians, first of all, their motivation to stand firm, we could say. He says, you can stand firm when you realize how much God delights in you. Notice that first term, brothers, in the text. We've seen it several times already studying through Philippians. This is the fifth time Paul's used the term in this book. And in chapter 3, just before, he used it three times. So why is it so significant here? It's an extra special word because of the words that follow immediately after the word brothers. Look, Paul says, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown. And quite literally, Paul is saying in that first section of words, my loved and longed for ones. He's naming them as people who he cares about. And it's one thing to have family members. It's totally another thing to love them. Here Paul is saying, I love you, to the Philippians. It's the term agape, which emphasizes that volitional choice. Not, I feel like I love you. I love you when it's convenient. No, I choose to love you. And we know Paul's not God, but he's reflecting the attitude God has towards us and towards his church when God picked us out and chose to set his love on us to become like his son, Jesus Christ. When I placed that ring on my wife Emily's finger at the marriage altar, I was in essence saying to her, I choose you. Out of all the women in the world, I'm sticking to you. You're mine till death parts us, and nothing can break that promise. God picks us out in the very same way in salvation. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 12, Paul uses this same term, beloved. Again, at the end of verse 4, he's going to say it. He's taking all the affectionate ideas that he's made in this little letter to the Philippian church, and he's packing them all into one verse. That's why it's so significant. Look at the next phrase, longed for ones. Paul's echoing a desire in chapter 1, verse 8, where he said, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." In chapter 2, verse 26, Epaphroditus mirrors this type of longing for the church. Even though he was at death's door, though he was sick, he was concerned about them, even in his sickness. Epaphroditus longed for them, and Paul feels the same way. But even as he longs for fellowship with those believers in Philippi, Paul rejoices. Why does he rejoice? Well, the next phrase, because the Philippians are his joy and crown. Paul takes great delight and joy in watching this church grow in Christ. Now, the Philippians weren't replacing Paul's joy in the Lord. They were the cause for Paul's joy in the Lord. He had labored alongside trying to plant this church, helping it to bear fruit and grow into maturity. And that word crown doesn't speak of a royal crown, like something a king would wear. No, it speaks of that laurel wreath that they would give out to the winner at the athletic Greek games, or perhaps the emperor when he's at his victory march. This was a source of pride and joy. It was a reward for Paul to look at the Philippian church and say, they're growing. They're bearing fruit. They're progressing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And someday down the road, God would look at the fruit of Paul's labor and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And really what we get here is a string of terms that rank right up there as some of the most jubilant, affectionate words Paul ever penned. We get the idea that Paul loves these people in Philippi because the church was healthy. He doesn't have any really strong doctrinal rebukes for this church. He doesn't come out and give strong warnings like he reserves for some other letters. Rather, he saw the fruit in this church, and he was praising them for it. God's love for his church and his joy in his people, in particular us, that never changes, does it? But our obedience can affect how we experience God's love. As we grow in obedience, as we mature in Christianity, we experience God's love and his joy in us in a greater and deeper, more real way. Our sin can cause God great displeasure. He says to not grieve his Holy Spirit. And when that happens, there's a wall. There's a relational problem, obviously, because God can't tolerate sin, that builds up between him and his people. So our sin can affect us negatively. We can go down the opposite path of joy, the opposite path of affection, which is despair, which is hatred. And so you see, in both arenas, if we're not walking with the Lord, God is good to chasten us and bring us back. We'll see that a little bit later on in this passage. But also, if we're walking with the Lord, we experience joy in that obedience in a greater way. It spurs us on. At all times, God loves his children. He takes delight in them. But we can stand firm when we start experiencing God's delight in a deeper and more real way. What a wise God we serve, as he hems us in and keeps us on the right road. And in a general way, the Philippians already knew how to stand firm. Paul had already told them. They had to follow God's instructions, and the same is true for us. We can stand firm when we follow what God already told us. There's motivation to stand firm because God loves us, but there's also a way to stand firm when we actually listen up. If you look down at the second half of verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved." What's he referring to? Well, Paul's transitioning from the previous section in chapter 3. In chapter 3, we saw, verse 17, Paul told the Philippians to follow his example. He told them to follow the example of other people who followed Christ. And he also warned them to look out for bad examples, didn't he? The reason they were supposed to do that was because they were citizens of heaven. They belonged to God's kingdom. So in this way, by following that truth that Paul's already laid out, the Philippians can stand firm. They already have the truth they needed. Paul said the same thing in chapter 1, verse 27. He introduced his letter by saying, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, it doesn't matter if Paul's there pressing them on, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. See, Paul's already spent this whole book telling us what it means to stand firm in the Lord. The way we stand firm is anchored in our desire to know Christ and be like him by following those who've gone before. You know, sometimes we may hear commands in the Bible and wonder how on earth we're actually going to obey. How are we going to do that? But sometimes the problem could be that we didn't really listen closely in the first place, before the command was given. Like here in the text, stand firm. But did we stop to think and listen when he told us how to? We can only stand firm in the Lord, the text says, if we're pursuing Christ, which was the whole point of the book he just wrote. Jay Adams, in his book, How to Help People Change, illustrates this point perfectly. He says this, "Once when I was in the pastorate, I preached from John 1:1. I happened to comment for 5 minutes or so on how the Jehovah's Witnesses misinterpret that verse and how we should respond to their misinterpretation. Monday morning, I received an urgent telephone call from a member of the congregation. 'Pastor, can you tell me what to say to a Jehovah's Witness about John 1:1? Brenda, you were in church yesterday when I spoke about that very problem. Oh, I know, Pastor, but one came to the door this morning. On Monday, the woman was eager to learn what to say to a Jehovah's Witness because she had one on the string. He was coming back in a couple of hours, and she wanted to be ready for him. But the day before in church, the idea of a Jehovah's Witness ever coming to her door seemed so remote that the explanation of John 1:1 didn't even faze her. It went in one ear and out the other. She wasn't interested.'" The funny thing is, I remember sitting in Greek class and hearing the explanation of John 1:1 so we could explain it to Jehovah's Witnesses and thinking to myself, yeah, I'll get that at some point. In one ear, out the other. This is a bad example. Or even worse, we may think, oh, I know that passage already. I know what it says and applies to me, so we tune out the rest of the message. It's the same problem. Scripture was never intended to go in one ear and out the other. God wants us to feed our spiritual hunger. He wants us to chew on it. He wants us to dwell on it. He wants us to feast on it. These kinds of careless attitudes towards Scripture are the very kind that lead us to crumble and fall in our spiritual walk. But when you listen to God, you realize he's already told you how to stand firm. And because of his deep, abiding love for us, we can stand firm. There were two people in this church at Philippi who were growing careless as well. These two ladies in the congregation were about to learn the importance of standing firm in a way that they would never forget. It's important for us to understand that these letters that we read from the Apostle Paul were intended to be read publicly in those various churches. So think of a setting like ours. We're all here gathered together. I'm standing up reading this much-anticipated letter from the Apostle Paul. Maybe we're in some outdoor public meeting area or in a large private home, which would have been even more personal. And on one side of the room sits Yodia, this lady. And on the other side of the room sits Syntyche. And never the twain shall meet. Everybody knows about the problem. And so I'm reading along, and I come to Paul's letter, Paul's words here. He says, "I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord." And there's that awkward moment of silence when everybody stops and thinks, wait, what did he just say? Did the Apostle Paul just call these women out in front of everyone? And it's not, you know, written down in stone that this is the way it happened, but I like to imagine the two women turning deathly pale and then suddenly their faces blushing up as they become embarrassed and realize, he's talking to me. And if they weren't listening before, they certainly were listening now. Paul has a message for them. They were not standing firm in the Lord. They were threatening the unity of the church by failing to agree. So Paul gets specific, and he tells them and us to agree in the Lord. This is the first way we can stand firm, is when we agree in the Lord. And we'll spend the rest of the time tonight focusing on this one command. Paul's exhortation is really quite simple, isn't it? But the situation is delicate. It's not unlike a lot of situations we see in the church today. A church may be growing, thriving. It's a spiritually mature Christian church, but no church is perfect. And there may be dissension or disputes that come up that threaten the unity of the church. They usually begin to characterize the church. Then they dominate the church. Paul says, if you fail to agree, you fail to stand firm. So he's getting a little more specific and direct. Notice that he says to each of these ladies, agree in the Lord. So Paul gives us five simple principles we're going to look at that help us to know how we can agree in the Lord. How do we put this into practice when interrelational conflict threatens the church? First principle, church unity is precious. Church unity is precious. When we look at this section here, it's relatively short, we get the idea that the problem Paul's addressing was not doctrinal. Why do I say that? Well, because Paul always spoke out directly and strongly against doctrinal issues in the church. In his letters, he never shies away from them. But here, whatever the issue was, he simply doesn't name it, so it seems to be preferential. The problem was with unity. Paul's already been nudging and prodding these women gently through his letter by continually returning to this theme that we need to be united in Christ. Over and over again, he says, think the same thing. That's literally what this word means, to agree. Here he says it directly, agree in the Lord. Have the same goals. Have the same mindset. Have the same willingness to follow Christ. And think about the risk involved for Paul at this point. These ladies were probably influential members in the church for him to mention them like this. They probably had high status and position because when we read through the role that women played in the New Testament in the founding of the church, it was very significant. It wasn't a preaching role, but it was a providing role. Women provided places to meet. They were busy serving in the church. They were encouraging one another. So why would Paul point out the elephant in the room if it's going to cost him? Because church unity is precious. In our non-confrontational, self-centered society, we may be tempted to look at a situation like this in horror and think, how could he? I mean, Paul's being ruthless here. How arrogant. How uncaring. But let's not forget that Paul's just written some of the most tender, affectionate terms he's ever written in his letters. He loves these women. So everything he does here is motivated out of a tender, affectionate compassion for them. He cares. And don't forget that Paul's also writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God wanted these words said in front of everyone. So just so we can understand what that felt like, I have this list of names here that I'm going to read. And if your name's called, I want you to stand up and walk to the front for a minute. I'm joking. Of course. But maybe your heart skipped a beat like it did for Yodia and Syntyche. You get the point? This was a public issue and it mattered. Why did Paul do that? Because God's kingdom matters more than my kingdom. It's not about me. We have a hard time swallowing that sometimes. Second key principle we can learn is, surely the problem is with me. Verse 2, we look at that, and we notice that Paul carefully words his phrase so that he addresses both of these women as individuals. It's like he's looking at one, and he says, I entreat you, Yodia. And then he turns to the other, and he says, I entreat you, Syntyche, agree in the Lord. He's laying the blame at both of their feet without taking sides. The problem was not that one was right and the other was wrong. The problem was their failure to work together for the sake of Christ. And when we face disagreement with other people in the body of Christ, the first question we always need to ask is, am I the problem? Surely the problem is with me, in our home, in our work, in the church. And we don't ask that question in a self-defensive manner. We take the guards down. We pray. We ask God to show us. We pore over Scripture. Like the psalmist says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And what we find is that most of the time, all of us have some part of blame in the conflict. Maybe not all the time, but most of the time, I have some part that I played. So what do I do if the other person doesn't take their part of the blame? Well, we know God's established church discipline in cases of public blatant sin, but really, our concern is not about that. Our concern is to deal with the issue at hand. We can leave that for later if it comes down to it, but we're never going to be in a position to help someone else if we don't first take the log out of our own eye. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Jesus is saying, if you dish it out, you better be ready to expect it in return. If you're merciless in the way you think or treat others, God will be merciless in his judgment of you. And if you have a lot of people on your spiritual hit list, then it's a good indication that you're probably a spiritual hypocrite. Jesus says as much. Look at the next words he says. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite." God just nailed me between the eyes this week as I was studying this. I don't see how we can look at this and not feel convicted. The word for log that Jesus uses here is not the type of log you'd put in your fireplace. It's not even a log that would be used to make this pulpit that I'm preaching from. It's a large central beam that goes across the rafters of a house that supports the roof. It's huge. And Jesus, having grown up in a carpenter's shop, is using these words on purpose. The speck is just a little fleck of sawdust. That's all it is. Little fleck of sawdust. And he's being intentionally ironic here. Why are you so concerned about the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye when you don't see the beam that's coming out of your own eye that everyone else can see? You hypocrite. His point, first take the log out of your own eye, then you'll see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And notice that Jesus doesn't discount your brother's need to change. He's not dismissing sin here, but he's teaching us to learn this principle until it's our first instinct. Think, surely the problem is with me. And once I finish some soul searching, then I'm in a position to help my brother or sister in Christ. Third lesson we can learn: the solution is in Christ. You see that in the second half of verse 2. Paul quite simply told these women to agree in the Lord. And if we're true believers, we know that we have to submit to Jesus Christ. He's our Lord. He's our Master. And if I disagree with someone to the point that it produces harm in the church, then we can't both be following Christ at the same time, can we? Christ's body doesn't work in disunity if we're actually following Christ. We need to get our focus back on him. Because Christ is the one who binds us together. We're the body of who? The body of Christ. We need God's help first and foremost. And if we want a solution for unity, we need to study what God already said in the book of Philippians. Go through it. See what God says about creating unity. How can I follow Christ? We need to focus on him from start to finish. But even with all these practical instructions, at many times, there may be struggles within the church for people still to come to an agreement, to reconcile their differences. In those situations, God's actually provided other believers in the congregation, in the body of Christ, to help us. And just as we're all commanded to stand firm and to agree in the Lord, we all play a part in helping maintain that unity, to keep it up. So a fourth principle is that to agree in the Lord, a mediator may be necessary. a mediator may be necessary. We see that down in verse 3. And doesn't that sound like fun? I mean, how many of you would like to volunteer to help out Yodi and Syntyche work out their differences? That doesn't sound like much fun, does it? And in this context, the verse gets more specific. No one volunteers to intercede. Someone gets voluntold, if you want to put it that way. It says, yes, I ask you also, true companion, to help these women. What's Paul saying? Well, Paul's really eager here to get someone involved in the situation who can help these women sort out their differences. And quite a lot of discussion has circulated around who exactly this person is. That word companion, when he says, I ask you also, true companion, literally means yoke fellow. And it could be a proper name. Soutsagos is the proper name. So Paul could be saying this guy is exactly what his name means, true yoke fellow. He's a real worker, and he'd be willing to help out on this point. It's also interesting to notice that Yodia means prosperous journey. Syntyche? Well, her name means pleasant acquaintance. A far cry from what these women were doing, isn't it? The only problem is that Soutsagos doesn't really show up as a proper name anywhere in the Greek literature, whether it's in the Bible or secular or otherwise. So we don't really know for certain if that was a name. But regardless of the term as a proper name or it's just describing the person Paul's writing this letter to, the point is still the same. Sometimes a mediator is necessary. In areas of difficult relational conflict, church leadership sometimes assigns people who will intervene and intercede. These are appropriate individuals, gifted individuals, who probably have some amount of influence in the church. I think it's very likely that Paul was talking directly to the lead pastor of this church. He's up there reading the letter. And now he says to the pastor, Paul says through the letter, you help these women in front of the whole church. And now what's happened is these women have tried to work out the problem, it's failed, and now the pastor has a really good opportunity, a really good end to step in, intervene, and help intercede so that they can work things out together. So whatever the situation, it's clear at times that a mediator may be necessary, but not all of us are called to intercede in everything. We know that. This was a special assignment, and some of us probably would do better if we minded our own business a little more carefully in matters like this, right? Proverbs 26:17, whoever meddles in a quarrel not his own is like one who takes a passing dog by the ears. It's a little dangerous. If you're not a part of the problem and you're not a part of the solution, then you're not a part at all. The simple principle. So why is it necessary for certain people to intervene at times? Why in this situation here? Well, we've already seen that church unity is precious. That would apply. But there's an even more basic belief. Basic reason. That's that we are all believers, and every believer is precious. That's a fifth principle we get from this passage, and our last principle. Every believer is precious. This passage is going to take a turn here that you might not have expected, and it's good. Notice how Paul describes these two women in the second half of verse 3. He says, they have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers. These women were precious workers with Paul in spreading the gospel. They had entered into the arduous task of ministry alongside him, alongside of his companions, this individual named Clement. It's a Latin name. We're not really sure who he was, but he must have been easily recognizable if Paul was going to mention it in front of the entire Philippian church. And notice how he links these two women, Clement and others, with him. He says in this final phrase, they are those whose names are in the book of life. We all know what that means. Paul's saying they're saved. They're believers. They're written down in the rolls of the book of life as citizens of heaven. They're right there underneath Paul, Timothy, Epaphroditus, Clement, maybe above them, who knows, but they're written down. And Paul doesn't say this about everyone. This is a pretty generous statement by him. So essentially what Paul does is, as he singled those ladies out, now he's bringing them back in. He's not trying to ostracize them. He's trying to restore fellowship and unity among the body of Christ. Why? Because as faithful workers in the gospel of Christ, those two ladies were precious in God's eyes, just like every single one of us is. And if we were in their situation, we'd want to be treated in exactly the same way. We'd want to be brought back in. They'd be much better off after this conversation because they'd be restored to the body of Christ to which they already belonged. So, with this final principle that helps us all agree in the Lord, Paul's brought us full circle. Yes, the unity of the church is precious, but every single believer within the church is precious. You can't divorce your relationship to the church from who you are and the body. It goes together. It's part of your identity. God's purposes for your life and his purposes for the church are the same thing. So, while you may not be called to be a mediator in a conflict, we all play a role in this process. When the church suffers from interpersonal conflict, how do we view one another? Do we look down our noses at those who seem to quibble in lesser matters, as if they're subpar Christians? Or do we remind ourselves that we're all in this together? We're all sinners saved by grace. It's no wonder, then, we're told in Galatians chapter 6, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." Even the most spiritually mature of us have to be so careful in every step of the process. But none of us can shy away from the responsibility, whatever our role is. Whether it's me getting right with someone I've sinned against, or maybe confessing to the Lord arrogant thoughts, or maybe it's interceding or intervening if that's the case. Paul says, agree with others in the Lord. And since Paul said it, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God says, agree with others in the Lord. Then, and only then, can we stand firm. I can think of no better illustration for us in standing firm and agreeing in the Lord this way than the elements that are on the table before us. The Lord's table is a perfect picture of our responsibility as believers to stand firm in the Lord. So when you take time, as it was in Jesus' day when he had that Last Supper, they took time and they sat down to fellowship over a meal, right? So what happened? I just said it. They fellowshipped together, didn't they? Yoda and Syntyche couldn't do that because there was that rift. We get together with people for lunch. We go out for coffee. We share a snack. And we fellowship. And when Jesus broke bread with his disciples on the night he was betrayed, when he took the cup, he told them to remember him, didn't he? But it was more than simply remembering Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus wanted them to remember him, his life, his ministry, the fellowship they had with Jesus, the years of one-on-one discipleship they experienced, the promised hope that Jesus would come back. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until what? Until he comes. And we have fellowship once again with Jesus, face to face, like the disciples did around the table. Can we gather together and remember the Lord Jesus, celebrate fellowship with him as a body, if we don't agree with those in the body, if we're not agreed in the Lord? How can we stand firm in the Lord if we don't first agree in the Lord? So tonight, if this matter of agreeing in the Lord is an issue for you, and I don't know, I'm not thinking of any specific situation. It just was in the next passage that I had in the series. I'd encourage you to get things right with Jesus. Restore fellowship with him, because that's what this is about. And then, if you have a broken relationship in this body, not just in this body, but in Christ's body in general, it doesn't have to just be in this church, I'd encourage you to start working on healing the wound. You can't always make someone agree with you, but you can work on it and do your best effort. And in that way, we can stand firm. in the Lord.